Good morning. This is Spring Valley Bible Church Online. My name is Kid Sheehan. Let's start in a word of prayer to prepare our souls for the worship service. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to study and teach. Thank you for the ability to get online and fellowship together. We pray now that you will guide us through the power of your Holy Spirit and empower us to give a good message. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Brian, we got some good songs for us today.
Good morning. Good morning, one and all. Yes, another Christmas song today is O Little Town of Bethlehem. O Little Town of Bethlehem, number 85 in my hymn book.
O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee fly above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his head. Though ear may hear his calling, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, reborn in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel.
Continuing in my hymn book, number 83 is called Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Three verses.
Sing glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, which the Godhead see, of incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Heaven, Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lay his glory by, born that men no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Okay, good morning. We need to talk a little bit about prayer. Let me get my prayer. There we are. And start with our prayers for Herman and Judith continued strength and stamina. Pray for continued healing for Herman safety and health for both of them. Pray for the Tucson Bible Church, John and Judy Hintz, and their ministry there. Pray for Jody and Kim Brown in an Atlanta Christian Church in Indiana. And then we have the people that are on the front lines. Got Basil and Carrie John. They have a ministry of love in Pakistan. They outreach to the Muslim community, who's sometimes surprised by the message of Christ. Pray for their safety, security, and their outreach. The same with the Risley family. They're in Mexico in the midst of a cartel war, and it's a very difficult situation. So pray for Courtney and Grady and their children, for their safety, security, for their health, and resources. For Grady, for his cafeteria, that he'll have the food to feed people, and Courtney, that she'll have the medicines and equipment to help minister people to their physical needs. And in both cases, that their ministry of evangelism may continue. And we also pray for Grace Gospel Missions, Dan and Pat Hill. Pat is experiencing some dementia problems, perhaps early onset of Alzheimer's. So pray that the doctors can be able to treat her to help slow that down. And pray for their health, their safety, and their outreach. They do a lot of ministry in Africa. And to that end, we also pray for Brother Linus, a missionary in Nigeria. And we know that there are churches in China, in Russia, and in Africa that listen to us. So welcome. Pray that you will be blessed by this ministry. We also pray for our own ministry here, God will bless it. If I can connect it here. There we go. Continued to be on the air, and at some point in the future that we might be able to meet in person. Now, we also pray for the military. We know that there are places that we don't even know about that the military is deployed, sometimes at a bare base, so they have to eat meals ready to eat out of a bag, plastic bag, dried food, but we also pray for their safety. We know that in faraway places, the military is always in the front lines in danger, and they can be out in the desert or they can be at an embassy, but they're still in the line of fire. We also pray for our police and fire departments. Pray that they will have effective, their jobs will be effective, honest, and true. And that they will, in all cases of the military, police, and fire, that those who are not believers, that will get a good hearing of the gospel, that we might have continued evangelism throughout our country. So we have a list of people here. I don't know if this is current, but we've got various people that we pray for. We'll get to that in a little bit here. So we prayed for Herman. We prayed for the Spring Valley Bible Church. We do want to pray for our leaders. We know that these are difficult times, and people feel very emotional about their politics. But we know that we must respond in love, not in hate. We must pray for people and not try to hurt them. So we just like Fossil and Carrie John, the outreach of love. So we be filled with the Spirit and love, joy, peace, and so on. Pray for the youth ministry. We talked about let's see here. I've got the youth ministry. There's their website, libertyyouthministries.com. We also, while we're here, we can talk about our webpage. We can donate here if you want to. It's between you and God. It's not a requirement from our perspective. It's between you and God, not to give begrudgingly, but from a cheerful heart. Give as God has prospered you. So we have a contributions page. You can give online through PayPal using your credit card, or you can mail in your contribution, a check, to Spring Valley Bible Church, P.O. Box 702431, Dallas, Texas 75370. You can also donate to the Liberty Youth Group if you want through our page or through their page, either way. Now, something that I wanted to talk about is today's a little different than a normal. Today's not a Romans lesson, but it's kind of an other, because I'm going to talk about the 2024 pre-trib conference that was here in Dallas-Fort Worth. So I put that under others. And you go down to occasional studies, others, and then you go down to the bottom there, and you'll get the PDF file there if you want. So I guess we're good there. Okay. So pray for the youth ministry, and again, pray for America. We're commanded to pray for our leaders, and we know, as I've said, these are difficult times. The nation is divided. It's divided even not just right and left, but within each within the Democratic Party, there are very differences of agendas, and the same in the Republican Party. We know that we can give an outreach through Jesus Christ, through our gospel, that we can be part of the healing of the country. I appreciate prayers for me. When I put together the lesson each week, need God, the Holy Spirit, to empower me to get the right message, and to just sit down and get it done. So we had the Jensens. They were traveling. I don't know if they're home yet. Safe travels to and from Minnesota. Dave McNeil, I guess, went to be with the Lord. So we'll pray for peace and comfort for the McNeil family. We got some of these. Yontan, the cancer patient, pray for the treatment for her lungs. We talked about the youth ministry. Mike Beal, pray for him, that he'll get the the facilities and the fellowship that he needs. There's so many people here. So we pray for Elvin. He needs our prayers for endurance and treatment from the doctors. Let's see. Thank you for prayers for Theodora. She's doing okay. So pray for the doctors that they'll be able to treat her effectively. She still has from time to time some paralysis, but most of the time she's okay. Chris's mom had a second stroke, lost 70% of her function. So pray for healing. Doctors can do some amazing things even sometime after a stroke. So pray for her. And we pray for our longtime listener, Phyllis. So we'll pray for the treatment for her eyes. Pray for the treatment for her cancer, that God might bless her in some powerful ways. Thank you for praying for my sister Molly. She's still trying to get things sold. She's got one part of her business is going to be sold probably at the end of this month, which is would be an answer to prayer. She's got another part that the people that are looking there need financing.
Kid?
Yes.
Judith said to ask for prayer for Karen.
Oh, there we are. Yeah.
Her trail treatment. And
yeah.
Our prayer has been that she was able to get the real medicine rather than the placebo. So this morning, the update is that she was able to open her eyes. So that's amazing.
All right. All right. So Judith's daughter, Karen, has something called myasthenia gravis, which affects muscles, especially in the face. So it sometimes you have a hard time opening your eyes. So it sounds like that the medicine that she got is actually helping. So we're grateful to God for that and pray that that there will be continued healing there. Thank you. We pray also for Ben and Holly Daig. Ben's in the Air Force. He's at Pensacola, Florida. Either waiting for training or in training. Essentially, for my day, it was called Navigator. I guess today it's called Combat Systems Operator. Navigators do more than just navigate the airplane. So pray that they will have fellowship with like-minded Christians, that they will have a ministry that is effective to be able to give the gospel to the unbelievers. And that they will be able to grow in grace, having access to Bible information. Julie's mom, Thano Misri, is doing much better after the fall, is able to walk without much pain. So that's another answered prayer that we're grateful for. I think that's good. Okay. Okay, well, let's go into prayer here. Lesson plan or lesson is a little longer than usual, so I may need to speed through parts of it, but I wanted to make sure that you get a good hearing of what took place this past week. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach in freedom. Thank you for so many answered prayers. We pray for America. Pray that there can be healing, that the Christian community can blossom, can provide a light in the darkness. I pray now, Father, that you'll give me words, strength to give a good message that will be interesting to people and helpful and point them in the right direction for the week ahead. We thank you again, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this past week, I was at Dallas-Fort Worth, the airport, attending a conference there on what they call the pre-trib conference. So today's lesson is an overview of the summary of the presentations from that conference that were held at the Sheraton Hotel at the DFW Airport Monday through Wednesday. This is the 33rd conference in the series. Every year they have one about this time, this first complete week in December. And that these conferences have all been held here in Dallas-Fort Worth, save one. They tried to do it in Tennessee at one point and found that people from other places had difficulty getting here or getting there. So they've decided that Dallas-Fort Worth is kind of in the middle of the country. That's where they continue to have the conference. We had people from England, Germany. I don't know if there were other countries, but there was this ballroom that had tables and chairs. We had perhaps 200 people. The room was packed. So people are interested in the word. I remember reading recently that the sales of the Bibles has spiked. So people that never had a Bible, in some cases, are buying Bibles. People are interested. We pray for continued evangelistic outreach within our own country. Often the United States sends evangelists, missionaries out to other countries, but currently we need evangelism within our country. And that's as so goes the Christian, so goes the nation. So not just that people believe in Jesus Christ, but they'll be interested in learning about Jesus Christ, about their salvation. That's why we teach, so we can grow in grace. At the end of this year's conference, Tommy Ice, who helps organize these, stated that the conference is by design academic in nature. The idea is that this is not for the ordinary churchgoer. It's for people that get down into the Greek and the Hebrew and study it. And so there are other conferences that are designed for ordinary believers, the churchgoer. But this was designed for the researcher, designed for pastors, that they get an input to some of the research. So the pre-trib conference is sponsored by the pre-trib Research Center. If you were to go on the internet, you can go to pre-trib dot org, I think, and so you can search out there, and they've got archives of things in the past, and you can get the actual presentations on that website, not just the presentations from this particular conference, but from all of them. They've got a huge archive of all the different speakers and all their presentations, so it's impressive. So as such, the presentations are usually the product of some kind of research. Now, in some cases, the research has been done some time ago. Dr. Hitchcock? No, not Hitchcock. Anyhow, some of these are authors or correspondents. So there's a variety of kinds of people that give presentations there. So often these are new perspectives or new ways of presenting existing information. There's also an interpretation of current events in terms of prophecy. So we see things going on, whether it's Gog and Magog and the ascendancy of Turkey and Iran and Russia, things that are in the news, things we look at the Bible and say, well, it says there's going to be a nation of Israel. Oh, there is one. Oh, it's full of Jews. Now they're being called in unbelief, and we know that there will be a temple at some point, and that'll be exciting. When we see it says there's a temple. Oh, there's a temple. We hadn't got there yet, but we know it's on its way. So what I have done is taken some of the research that's in technical terms and tried to make it simplified for the audience. In some cases, I've kind of passed over some of the information, and some of it, some of the presentations were really good. Some of them I didn't particularly like that much, but that actually towards the end is one of the ones that was the most exciting. So let me get busy here. So the presentations deal with topics related to the pre-tribulation rapture and dispensationalism, which are of interest to the churchgoer who is interested in the Bible, prophecy, and growing grace and knowledge. So we know what's going to happen in the future. So we study the Bible to know what happened to us when we believed, to help us live our lives, but also we look at the future. It's exciting to see things, precursors, as it were, to things that will happen in the tribulation, and then from there we'll go to the millennium. So while some of the presentations may seem boring, there are gems among them, things that I found exciting. There are even some that engendered heated debate. There was one of those at this conference. It was presented by a Dallas Theological Seminary PhD student in his third year as a PhD student. The questions and answer session for that presentation was heated and at times emotional. It was very interesting that all of a sudden it galvanized people. They were interested. They got their Bibles open. What about this? What about this? Well, that was great. That was the only presentation where people were really, really interested. And it was towards the end of the conference. But again, most of this deals with prophecy. So what I've done is just present them in a chronological order. There was Monday, Tuesday, and half a Wednesday, and I just labeled them the first presentation, second, and so on. Seeing the end times through the eyes of Jesus, the current considerations from the Olivet Discourse. Because of this presentation, and then I was trying to document it here, I found it very interesting that the Olivet Discourse is a very important piece of prophecy. It's from Jesus himself. So I've put a couple of quotations here to emphasize how important that prophecy is. Now, the author here, Jeff Kinley, is a best-selling author and former pastor who has written over 35 books. He's a recognized expert and thought leader in the field of Bible prophecy, having authored 10 books on the subject. Currently, he hosts a podcast called Jeff's Weekly Vintage Truth Podcast. So in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Jesus prophesies concerning the end times, containing very powerful observations of the future. So Jesus himself is giving us a view into the future. At each of these pre-trib conferences I've attended, there is a presentation that either focuses on these chapters or alludes to them. I can remember, I think it was last year they had something like that. And previous years they also. And Tommy Ice wrote a book that I happened to get that I haven't read yet. Tommy Ice wrote a book on this chapter, or these two chapters. In the introduction, he says, any person seeking to understand the breadth, fullness, and details of Bible prophecy will, at some point in his or her study, spend time with the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 and parallel passages. Bible prophecy cannot be fully understood apart from the words of Jesus in these passages. Herman said, I went and looked what Herman said about this. Herman has a wonderful a series on Matthew 24 and 25. And he said in one of his lessons, the Olivet Discourse is often referred to as the most important single passage of prophecy in all the Bible. Daniel was referred to as the most important prophetic book of the Bible. But Daniel dealt with a great deal of prophecy that has already been fulfilled. However, here, Jesus Christ deals primarily with prophecy yet to be fulfilled. We're looking to the future. The presentation gave an outline of the passage, which is helpful to follow the prophecy. Keep in mind, as Herman pointed out, that the disciples actually asked two questions, the second question being in two parts. What I wish he had done is had both Matthew 24 and 25. So I think that Herman did a good job and others have done perhaps a better job. But you start out with Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The next two verses, 4 and 5, as well as verses 11 and 24 through 26. Humanity will be deceived. Verses 6 through 8, wars will be fought. Believers will be despised in verses 9 and 10. Verses 12, 13, love will be scarce. Verse 14, the gospel will be declared. Verses 20, 15 through 22, the temple will be desecrated. And we know that that's the next temple to be built, which is not built yet. But so there's prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled to get to this verse. And then verses 23 through 26, the Antichrist will display miracles. Like I said, they didn't put 25 in here, and I think that Herman did a better job of presenting this material, but then Herman had many hours of this, and this guy had only one and a half, 2 hours to deal with this. But it reminds us, words of Tim LaHaye, I think. I think that's what this, I forget, left his name off there. Anyhow, he says, and I got this quote from Tommy Ice's book on the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, delivered shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, is the most important single passage of prophecy in all the Bible. It is significant because it came from Jesus himself, immediately after he was rejected by his own people, and because it provides the master outline of end time events. So I recommend going back to the Herman's presentation there in several hours if you got time. On the second presentation, Apostasy or Rapture. Has to do with that. Andy Woods. Now, might add a couple of people to our prayers there. Robbie Dean was not at the conference. I wondered why. Found out later that he had had a double bypass. Apparently, he went in for his normal yearly physical and looked at the cardiologist, gave him a stress test, and they discovered that he needed a double bypass. So he's at home recovering, so we'll pray for his recovery. Also, Andy Woods had recently been in surgery for cancer. So pray for Andy Woods. And it seems like there's so many of our pastors are having medical issues. I know Tommy Ice had, I believe, a bypass several years ago. Our own Herman had a bypass. We need to continue to pray for the pastors. He's the senior pastor of Sugarland Bible Church in Houston, Texas, and president of Chafer Theological Seminary. Now they I've just copied this, and they said Sugarland Bible Church in Sugarland, Texas. Well, he's really West Texas, West Houston. It was West. Well, he's in Houston, maybe that's the small town that he's in. Over the years, he's written several books and articles on the topic of Bible prophecy and serves as a board member of the Pre-Trib Research Center. The topic of Andy Wood's presentation concerns a single word in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, apostasia. Someone had told the Thessalonians that they were now in the tribulation. Paul wrote to tell them that certain things, like the rapture, must happen prior to the tribulation, and they didn't miss it. Essentially, you can look at the illustration that Andy Woods got from Thomas Constable. So the first thing is that if you look at the church age, the tribulation, and the millennium, the Thessalonians were told, you're in the tribulation. And we know that Christians will not be in the tribulation. So Paul's correction was, no, you're in the church age. You haven't arrived there yet. And the point is that the rapture has to happen. And that's the point of the word apostasia. What does that mean? It can mean apostasy, I guess, but it can also mean the removal of. So in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So there's two views here. One means that the word means apostasy of the church, or it can mean a synonym of the rapture, a removal. Without going through all 139 slides and the technicalities presented, Dr. Woods makes the case that it's a synonym for rapture. Now, he doesn't have a single rationale, but he has 10 of them. I've just kind of listed them here. Like I say, you can go to that website, the pre-trib website, and you can get the PDF files or the, I guess, the also some in cases, the PowerPoint. And within a month or so, they usually put the video on there. You got a video for the last year's presentation. It's mislabeled as 2024. If I remember correctly, there was Dr. Reagan had his, I remember, kind of a testimony from his perspective. A wonderful thing. You might even, if you haven't seen it, that would be interesting to just to watch. To watch his video on there, but so that there's 10 points, 10 reasons why Andy Woods thinks that apostasia means is a synonym for rapture. So the first one is there have always been doctrinal departures. Two, the 2 Thessalonians was an early letter. Three, the definite article before the noun apostasia is not apostasy in general; it's the apostasia. The noun apostasia can refer to a physical departure. The verb apostemi can refer to a physical departure. The extended context favors a physical departure. The immediate context favors a physical departure. 2 Thessalonians 2:3a is part of a review course to go back over things that they should have already known. Early Bible translations better convey the physical departure. And the physical departures held by many credible scholars. Moving right along here. Need to hurry up, I guess. Artificial intelligence by Dr. Richard Schmidt. He's a senior pastor at Union Grove Baptist Church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. He's got a very diverse background from Bible school training, serving as assistant pastor while over 20 years in law enforcement, finished his career as acting sheriff of Milwaukee County in January of 2019. So half of the presentation he spent leading up to the end of the tribulation. And in the middle, he provides a definition he got from Britannica on what AI is. I think we had something like this last year from a different perspective, that we see this technology increasing in abilities, and it scares some people. We've seen movies where computers take over the world. What's the Terminator? With Arnold Schwarzenegger and the Skynet taking over the world, attempting to. Anyhow, the definition is artificial intelligence is the ability of a digital computer or computer-controlled robot to perform tasks commonly associated with intelligent beings. The term is frequently applied to the project of developing systems endowed with the intellectual process characteristic of humans, such as the ability to reason, discover meaning, generalize, or learn from past experience. He highlighted the issue from China was really at the forefront of some of this stuff. Today, the Chinese facial recognition system logs nearly every citizen with a vast network of cameras nationwide. You see that whether it's on TV, people, law enforcement is using cameras to track people, to find people, to identify people, even in the United States. Every move in cities around China is being captured digitally. To put it in context how heavy surveillance is in China, it is essential to know that the country has over 700 million surveillance cameras, according to online data. That means there is one lens for every two citizens. And he's got websites that he's gotten information from there. And he talks about something called transhumanism, which is not specifically defined in the presentation, which I found frustrating. What did he mean by that? But I assume by trans, he's meaning a mix of human and other than human, like computers and machines. As documented in the presentation, AI is now used in fingerprint recognition, iris recognition, speech recognition, behavior recognition, as in how you walk. Each person walks with a characteristic gait, as they call it. So you put all those things together and you can be tracked. I don't know if you have seen the series Person of Interest. Well, we're there. We've got computers that track us. So there's something called artificial superintelligence that would solve problems that are currently beyond human comprehension and may have the ability to improve themselves without human intervention. This presentation, where does it looks like it got chopped off here? No, I guess not. Well, anyhow, sorry, I had the 20 ways right here. But something's happened. There essentially what it says is that there's with any new technology, there's good stuff that it can do, whether it can design human organs, it can extend lifespans, but it can also be lose our freedom if everything we do is tracked, and depending upon who's in power, if we have a dictator in power, they can put you in jail. We just saw, in Syria, there was a prison near Damascus, and now that the government fell and there's a new government in power, whether we like it or not, there is freedom for people to get their friends and family out of prison. And so those people, I can remember years ago in Italy, looking at some old castles, asking my mom, what are they used for now? Well, they were used for what they call political prisons. If you have people that are not in power, those in power can arrest those that they don't like and put them in prison. And some of those castles were used as political prisons. So the same thing happened in Syria. They had political prisons. People that were out of favor with the government, they arrested them and put them in a prison. And some of these people were not fed well, were emaciated. Some of them died in prison, were tortured. Anyhow, AI can be a good thing and it can be a bad thing. Presentation 4 in the first day, the essence of sound biblical hermeneutics, grammatical, historical, contextual. Ray Mondragon is professor of hermeneutics and exegesis at Chafer Theological Seminary in Albuquerque, New Mexico. He's also professor at Trinity Southwest University, the Word of God Seminary in Ukraine, and professor at the International Baptist College in Ukraine. He also teaches regularly at Grace Church of Albuquerque, New Mexico. Pre-tribulation theology is based upon a literal hermeneutic. And that's a key. That's why it's taught here. And we often have other people teaching different years on literal interpretation, because other theologies don't base their theology on literal interpretation. Some of them use symbolic or analogies. We base our theology on literal human hermeneutics. What does the text actually say? So as a result, there are often presentations at the pre-trib conferences that either touch on or focus on hermeneutics. This presentation encompassed three main points: the universal nature of hermeneutics, In other words, hermeneutics is not limited to theology. It can be looking at books or, look, for instance, the Constitution. What does the Constitution actually say? So, we are focusing on its use in theology and the essential principles. Hermeneutics are universal, and it's not limited to just the Bible. One application mentioned had to do with interpretation of the U.S. Constitution. It is to be interpreted from the perspective of the writers of the Constitution. What did they intend? What did they mean by it? What did they expect us to follow? However, there's other people that say that the Constitution is a living document. Well, we can change it for today because we really mean it to mean this. Well, what did the original people who wrote it meant? So that's been an issue for the Supreme Court in particular. What does it mean? What did the writers intend, as opposed to those people that think, well, we need to change it, we need to reinterpret it. So these kinds of issues apply in theology. Dispensational theology is based upon a literal interpretation of the Bible. The illustration I give is that some theologies look at 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, and they say, oh, that's just a long time. That doesn't mean 1,000 years. Well, six times I think it says 1,000 years. So dispensational theology says, a literal interpretation says 1,000 years means 1,000 years. That's what the Bible says, what the text says. Another name for the literal interpretation is the grammatical, historical, contextual method. Study of the text starts by looking at the grammar. What does the text say based upon the grammar of the language? Then put the text in its historical context. We've talked about that many times, is that sometimes we have to go back to the Old Testament and we look at, well, what does this mean in the context of the Old Testament? Why? What does this mean? As I say, the sacrifices in the Pentateuch. What did they mean? And we have to go to the book of Hebrews and understand the context. Then we look at the internal context, the verse context, the chapter context, and the context of the book in the Bible. You look at, and that's one of the things that Herman and many dispensational theologians say, context, context, context. You just don't pull, we often quote a verse out of the context, but we're bringing that context with it. I'm not going to, Herman's gone over that many times, so I'm just skip there. Now, the second one here is the second coming of Elijah, Malachi 4:4-6. I was not able to attend that. So Carl Brogy is a pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. He's a graduate of Boston College, Dallas Theological Seminary, and Southwestern Baptist Seminary, Doctorate of Ministry. In addition to his ministry as a pastor, he hosts a live weekly radio program called The Bible Line, which can be heard on WAGP.net, 88.7 FM in Beaufort, South Carolina. People from across the nation call in or email to ask Dr. Brogy questions about the Bible. He's also a regular guest on Stand in the Gap Radio. Carl's radio ministry is called Search the Scriptures. Carl's busy pastor's schedule has him preaching, teaching through entire books of the Bible, as well as shepherding his congregation. This was a nighttime presentation, and I was so tired, and I was reminded of Toby Keith's song, I'm Not as Good as I Once Was. And then there's Dirty Harry's A Man's Gotta Know His Limitations. So I had to sit down and go to bed early that night. I was just tired out. So maybe at another time we can visit that presentation. Now, I always look forward to Dr. Price. And in this one, he's talking about rebuilding the temple as an end time sign. I have his book. Maybe next time I can show you the book. He has a book, a whole big, thick book on this. Dr. Randall Price serves as president of World of the Bible Ministries. He's a biblical archaeologist and retired Liberty University Distinguished Research Professor. Dr. Price has led people all over the world through his archaeological digs, guided tours with over 100 Middle East trips under his belt. He has written many books and articles, been part of documentaries, and is a frequent conference speaker. He's also served on the board of Pre-Trib Research Center for many years. He's also been involved with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I believe he's also been involved with, there's a new cave that had been discovered in the Dead Sea. They found little shreds of things there. And hopefully they'll find even more. And we know that there's no temple on the mount today, but according to scripture, there will be a temple. So when the temple is built, you know the tribulation is not far off. It's a sign of the end times. In other words, the tribulation can't happen until you get, or certain things in the tribulation can't happen until there is a temple. Now, don't know if the temple is going to be built before the rapture, or likely after the rapture. But it's a sign of the end times. When it happens, you say, oh, we're there. We're getting there. Now, if you try and download Dr. Price's presentation, it is 150 slides, and it's over six. That one file is over 600 megabytes in size. So it has many illustrations and pictures. I copied one of those illustrations here that I thought would be helpful. The temple through time. So you had the first temple, the Solomon's Temple. Then you had the second temple after the exile. Then Jesus Christ in his body was a temple. Then we'll have in the future the tribulational temple, which will be an abomination of desolation by the Antichrist. Then you'll have the millennial temple that we will get to see then in the future. Now, something that surprised me is that there is less Muslim concern at Jewish worship on the Temple Mount today. I know in the past that the Muslims have been very upset when Jews went up there to whether they prayed or just to be up there. But there has been fewer demonstrations. And of course, the question is, can the Jews build a temple there with the mosque that's currently there? Can they put it there, or does that mosque have to be destroyed before they build the temple? So we know that there's already a temple institute that's ready to build, staff, and operate a temple. What surprised me, what Dr. Price said, was that there are other groups that want to build the temple. So I guess that they each want to have a piece of the action. So there's less resistance and there is more emphasis on building it. So at some point, there will be a temple on that Temple Mount. The next presentation on Tuesday, The Beautiful Simplicity of the Rapture, A Gypsy Testimony, by Paul Wilkinson, who's from Lancashire, north of England. Received his doctorate at the University of Manchester with a focus on Zionism and John Nelson Darby, who was influential in the tribulation or dispensational movement. It's good to see that there are people responding to the gospel, and it was interesting to see that there's a group of people called Gypsies. I guess some of them are called Romani. There was a region of Romania, as I understand it, where Gypsies come from. When in Greece, you can see the little bands of these people, dark-skinned and in tents sometimes, or in trailers. And they're often outcasts. In some cases now, they are coming to Christ. The next presentation, which I found fascinating, The Identity of the Seven Sealed Scroll in Revelation Chapter 5. So Robert Thurman, the presenter, is president of Brooks Bible College in St. Louis, Missouri. He was born and raised in St. Louis. He is a graduate of Southeastern Baptist Theological College in Wake Forest, North Carolina. in the Master's College in Santa Clarita, California, MA in Biblical Studies. He's currently in the final phase of a Doctor of Ministry degree through the Master's Seminary in Los Angeles, California. Robert has served in churches in Missouri, Illinois, Louisiana, and North Carolina. While serving as a church planner in North Carolina, he also taught in Christian churches and served as K through 12 principal. He has pastored Forest Park Bible Church in St. Louis since 2011. He began teaching at Brooks in 2013, and he became the president of Brooks in 2016. He's been married to Bashley since 1995. Together they have a son, Cole, and daughter, Elise. So in Revelation chapter 5, there is a declaration that no one could open the seven sealed scroll. The question that Dr. Thurman addresses is the identity of that scroll. It doesn't really say there what it is. But what is it? Why is it so important? And there are many different views on this. Proposals include the Lamb's Book of Life, the Torah, or the Torah and the Prophets. Some assert that the scroll contains all the blessings and curses stipulated in the Mosaic Covenant. Still others see the scroll as representing the entire Word of God. Some scholars see the scroll as representing the entire Word of God. Let me get. Some scholars see the scroll as representing the New Covenant, but others maintain that the scroll is a last will and testament containing the saints' inheritance. Many see the scroll as a divorce document that Christ will present to unfaithful Jerusalem so that he can marry the New Jerusalem. Others believe that the scroll contains God's complete plan for the ages from beginning to end. Other views exist as well, including the viewpoint that the identity of the scroll does not matter. It is unfortunate that so many disparate views exist, because it is evident that revealing the scroll and its opening by Christ is a pivotal moment in future prophecy. It is something about which God wants us to know and to understand. When Christ the Lamb takes the scroll from the Father's open hand, great rejoicing erupts in heaven. Understanding the identity of the scroll should cause God's people here on earth to erupt in great joy and hope. What Dr. Thurman suggests is that the scroll is a title deed of the earth. Now, understand kind of some background here, is that in the angelic conflict, which I don't know that anybody mentioned, but some of these presentations would fit very well in the context of the angelic conflict. And we know that the devil rules the earth currently, that the man and woman in the Garden of Eden were given the earth to subdue and manage. But they lost that in their sin. Their faith in Satan at the time. Jesus Christ at the cross won that back. But if we consider their time now as the appeal trial of Satan, then you understand that the importance of our lives, the purpose. But none of that was mentioned. Well, let me just read from Dr. Thurman here. Scholars have debated the identity of the seven-sealed scroll in John's heavenly vision, offering inventive interpretations. However, the scroll is best understood as containing the title deed to the earth that Jesus, the God-man, will rightfully claim. Each broken seal reveals a new judgment that will fall upon the earth to subdue and conquer Jesus' enemies. Once the seal is open, he reigns upon the earth with his redeemed people for 1,000 years. When Jesus took the scroll out of the Father's hand, all the hosts of heaven rejoiced. Understanding the scroll should produce rejoicing in those who have trusted in Christ. And I mentioned that they did not specifically talk about the angelic conflict, and I think that would have been a great help. I guess I'm going faster than I expected. So how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. I was a little disappointed I felt that Robbie Dean did a better job of presenting this and putting it in a different context. As you remember, I've taught that the New Testament writers use four different techniques for using the Old Testament. And that came from how the rabbis used it, Pardes, P-R-D-S, then picked up by D.L. Cooper in a book that he has, and then it was picked up by Arne Fruchtenbaum, and then a book in Michael Rydelnik, The Messianic Hope, which identified that first you have literal fulfillment. For instance, the Bethlehem, as it came in the song today, that when the Magi came to Jerusalem and said there was a king that had been born, Herod wanted to know, well, where is he supposed to be born? So they looked up in the Bible and said Bethlehem, and that was a fulfillment, a direct fulfillment. But there are other types of fulfillment that are used in the New Testament. One is a type. So you have something that is fulfilled in the past that is a type or is a paradigm or an outline, as it were, for something that's going to happen in the future. Then you have like a principle. So you have a principle that is espoused in the Old Testament, and it's now applied to a New Testament situation. And then, of course, you've got a summary. The prophets say, or this is fulfilled by what the prophets say, where there's no specific reference to a prophecy, but it's a combination, like Jesus was a Nazarene. I think Professor Mike Block, I think he had a presentation last year as well. He's a professor of theology at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. He has a Bachelor of Science degree from the University of Nebraska-Lincoln, a Master of Divinity degree from the Master Seminary, and a PhD in Systematic Theology from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's awarded the 2008 Franz Delitzsch Prize for his dissertation, The Church as a Replacement of Israel, an Analysis of Supersessionism, which is replacement theology. Dr. Vlach taught at the Master Seminary for 15 years, where he served as professor of theology. While there, he was managing editor of the Master Seminary Journal for 9 years. A regular conference speaker, Dr. Vlach has appeared on the History Channel. He is most known for his books, Has the Church Replaced Israel?, Theology of Evolution, and He Will Reign Forever, A Biblical Theology of the Kingdom of God. Well, his presentation was okay. I think Robert Dean did a better job of tying everything together in a coherent perspective. Now we went to current events. Every conference, we get Bill Koenig, or Koenig, who's a correspondent, has his own websites that report on news. In the past, he's just been taking up news, and well, I guess in the distant past, he was actually a correspondent at the White House. Now he has his websites, and he's about to go back and participate in the White House briefings as a reporter, and then he's got his own watch.org is one place where you can get some of the information from him. They talked about different aspects of current theology and what's happening. One of the things that he emphasizes sometimes is that when a country or a ruler, a president or prime minister, does something against Israel, that there sometimes are earthquakes, hurricanes, that he sees God acting in history. And whether it's the weather, earthquakes, volcanoes, that he tracks what happens in politics or in history and then what happens on the earth. I found that interesting. Always interesting to listen to him. Now, here's the presentation that really got me going. I got a lot of people going. Jason Koch, who grew up in Canada, earned degrees in industrial engineering and business administration. Something that I've noticed is that several of the, whether it's the professors at Dallas Seminary or other Bible commentators, that in some of them they got their start in life in engineering, because they you details matter, accuracy matters. So from that point, when they became Christians, or at some point God tapped them on the shoulder and got them to go to seminary and became professors or writers. So here, Jason Koch was had a degree in industrial engineering and business administration. He worked as a consultant in the Middle East for nearly a decade, and his love for the international church and the Bible inspired him to attend Dallas Theological Seminary, where he earned his Master of Theology degree. At the same institution, he is currently a third-year PhD student in Bible exposition. He's married to his wife, Joan, and they have one son named Gabriel. Jason hopes to return to the Middle East to serve as a pastor and seminary professor. The essence of his presentation identified some issues with the translation of the words in Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:1. So he started with the NIV translation. Now, he quickly mentioned that he's not a big fan of the NIV. Many people are not. But we have seen over the years, we've looked at the NIV. Sometimes they get it right. Sometimes the New American Standard gets it right. And sometimes they both get it right or they both get it wrong. But that's the problem with translation. So you look at the word pains and the word for childbearing, and you see that, for instance, the word childbearing, it's not birth there. It's either conception or pregnancy. So when you start looking at the words, you say, well, why did everybody get it wrong? So there are issues in the translation of individual words. Now, I'm not going to go into the lexical analysis that he presented at the conference. I'll just kind of give you some final results. In that word, in the word pains there, the meaning is sorrow. The Hebrew word can mean sorrow, pain, toil, or labor. And I looked it up in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. There's a whole, I believe it's the, there's a whole paragraph in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament on this very verse. That verse, and it talks about that it's not physical pain, but it's mental pain, mental emotion. And the birth, childbearing, the lexical meaning is conception, not birth. The King James gets it correct. The King James had conception. So it's interesting that, and we've seen that before, that sometimes the King James gets it correct when the New American Standard and the NIV get it wrong. So next week, I will deal a little bit with this verse. I don't know that I'll have a final conclusion on it, but it's interesting. This is the way it comes from the 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the proto-evangelium, the first evangelistic message. It's in a sense enigmatic. It starts though with the what does the words mean? Well, that's the problem, is it's mistranslated in some case. So next week we'll deal with the topic of virgin birth. That'll be my Christmas message. And the week after, I may have an old message from Herman. I'll be busy that week after Christmas. So it's true that conception leads to birth, but the virgin conception, the uniting of two sets of DNA, was done without a male partner, Joseph. The Holy Spirit provided the necessary DNA to produce a sinless male. And that was the key with the virgin birth, or as some people say, it's not the virgin birth, it's the virgin conception. And that it's there's two really, really important doctrines that we need to know. One is the resurrection. That's really important. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 does a whole chapter on that and how important that is to Christians. So you should really understand the resurrection. But as Robbie Dean says, there's a second one, and that's the virgin birth or virgin conception. That's really, really important because out of that comes the sinless Jesus Christ. He has no sin nature. If you had a father, then you would have a sin nature, but he had no physical father. The Holy Spirit provided that, and I believe I said there were like three different reasons. One has to do with the sin nature. Another one is shows that that God's involvement in that conception. So going back to our thing here to children. While that word can mean children, the Hebrew word usually means son. In the plural, it would mean sons. So obviously it can mean children, but there's another word that might be more appropriately translated as children. So Jason said that means sons. And over, that was the big word. It's the word Hebrew word be, which can mean in or with. Occasionally, I guess it can mean over. So it's translated almost universally as the husband will be your zeal will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Well, if you translate this as your man and he will rule with you, that changes the meaning. I'm not sure I completely agree with that, but that's what was his presentation, and that got the whole conference up in arms. Very interesting. He showed that it can mean it can mean something other than over. It can mean with. So there's another preposition that would be better translated as over, but that's not used here. And be is used here. So this was the most contentious issue of the whole with the audience. But something amazing happened as a result of that presentation. All of a sudden, people got out their Bibles. They're looking at it. He energized that conference to get into their Bibles, and what does the Bible say? Wow! No other presentation did that. Bravo! Now the husband, the Hebrew word is literally man. Now it's sometimes translated as husband, but literally it means man. It's often translated husband, but it depends upon the context. So give a summary of what he does. He says that the pain is really sorrow, which is that's a good one. It's according to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, which he quotes. It's not physical pain for that word in Hebrew, but it's more mental. The birth. That's not the word that's used in Hebrew. It's conception, or it can mean pregnancy. And children, it can be, that word can be children, but it's literally sons. It's used in the genealogy, the son of. And like I say, the issue here, and this was over, he says it could be with, and true enough, that preposition can be with. And the word husband literally is man. Here's what he has done. This is from his presentation. His revised translation would be, to the woman he said, I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. With sorrow you will give birth to sons. Your desire will be for your man, and because he will rule with you. So he was trying to make that into a messianic passage. I need more time to kind of look through that. Some, like I say, some of those words, he's absolutely right. Conception, like we went through the King James translated it that way. And we know from Genesis 3:15, the Protoevangelium, the seed, we know that, that throughout the Old Testament that the writers of scripture were concerned with following the genealogy, the seed, and going all the way through the Gospels, where the genealogies are quoted there. So the question then is, what did Eve, when she had her first son, was she thinking that here's the man? Turned out to be Cain, who was not. But there was always this looking forward. So you get, as Herman has said, okay, you start with Adam and Eve, and it goes through Noah, goes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel. Then you have Judah, then you have David, and then you have the son of David. So there's this constant looking forward, just as we look forward to the millennium. But we'll have to live our own life here on earth, like Robbie Dean says, boot camp, to understand God's grace, his plan, and many things. The final presentation had to do with the Gog-Magog War, the current stage setting. Mark Hitchcock, he's authored over 30 books related to Bible prophecy. Mark is one of the top-selling Christian authors. He has a Bachelor of Science from Oklahoma State University, a law degree from Oklahoma City University School of Law, and has earned a master's and PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary, and is an associate professor at Dallas. He lives in Edmond, Oklahoma, with his wife Cheryl, and serves as senior pastor of Faith Bible Church. He and his wife have two married sons and three grandchildren. He serves on the board of the Pre-Trib Conference Center. One of the topics covered by Hitchcock is the Gog-Magog attack on Israel. When will it occur? And so he discussed different possibilities. Current events point toward the Gog-Magog war. So the timing could be before the rapture or before the tribulation if the precondition of rest and security is in place. The coalition is coalescing before our eyes. So we begin to see all these things that are going to happen in the future. It's the precursors, the preparation for them are right before our eyes. We see a nation Israel with unbelieving Jews being called in unbelief. We see that the temple is ready to be built. That's just history has to, something has to trigger that. We see Turkey apparently will be involved in this Gog and Magog war, and they benefit from the downfall of Syria, and they're ascending in importance in history. So we don't want to be carried away. Because we live our lives, we look towards the rapture. That's the next biblical prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. But we live our lives, whether that's going to be boot camp, but we sit and we listen to Bible doctrine, Bible information. We grow in grace, and we want to mature. We each one of us have a Bible or spiritual gift, and as we grow in grace, our ministry, God ministers through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to pay attention to that and not get too distracted with prophecy, but certainly that prophecy should encourage us in our Christian lives. A little bit over, but I'm not as over as I expected to be. Let us end in prayer. And thanksgiving. We're grateful, Father, for the time we have to study and teach, to grow in grace, to minister in your plan, to be blessed through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might bless other people in our ministry. We pray now, Father, that these words go out to people that would benefit to them, and that they will help them grow in grace. And be encouraged and be joyful at things you have said in the Bible. Again, we thank you, Father, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.